Let's open our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. You see, what I've done is this. I've noticed that you get these services of carols and readings, don't you? Nine carols and nine readings. And the first one's always in Genesis. It's usually this one. And I began asking myself, well, if people who are kind of unchurched, people who are not used to church, what on earth do they make of these readings? Because they're never explained. So I thought that I'd do a four-sermon series, mornings and evenings. Hopefully they'll be on the internet if you want to follow them all. And I've called it Christmas in Different Places. So this morning, this is Christmas in the Garden of Eden, where things have gone severely wrong, and Satan's turned up. So God says to the serpent, because you have done this, he's tricked Adam and Eve into disobeying God. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Not obviously Christmassy, is it? Christmas shopping began, of course, in December. I know some people in this church who begin their Christmas shopping in January, in the sales. But on September the 9th, the Independent had an article by their consumer correspondent who said this: the children might only be back at school, but already the hard sell on Christmas merchandise has begun in supermarkets. Although there's still a whopping 106 shopping days left until Christmas, Tesco this week rolled out its selection boxes and tins of sweets. The supermarket chain said it had been doing this for the last 4 or 5 years, and there was demand for early purchases from shoppers. In these troubled times, many people are looking for opportunities to spread their Christmas purchasing over a longer period, a spokesman said before rushing to tot up the day's takings. Christmas begins earlier than September. Christmas begins in the Garden of Eden. So let me take you back to the Garden of Eden and introduce you to Adam and Eve. Let's read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Incidentally, if you like having Bibles in your hands, there are Bibles on the stands. You can nip up in the middle of the sermon and grab one. That's fine if you want to have a Bible in your hand. God says, it's the end of the week of creation, and God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Back to Adam and Eve then. Who do you think you are? Tracing Roots on BBC television programs is quite popular, and it's quite popular pastime generally. My cousin is tracing our family roots down one side of my family, and she discovered that one of my ancestors was a sailor at the Battle of Trafalgar. Mildly interesting, I suppose. But what's happening here? Actually, our roots as human beings go back, way back, to the very beginning, the very dawn of the creation of the human race. So what's happening here? You might be confused. You might have seen programs recently on television talking about the connection or not between the human race and various other hominids that walked on this planet, Neanderthal man and so on, none of which, incidentally, the Bible mentions at all. And as it doesn't mention them at all, I'm going to ignore them at this point. It's, whatever their connection with the human race, it's not relevant to the story as described in Genesis. The biblical writers stepped over those particular creatures. Didn't mention the dinosaurs either. Not everything is in the Bible. Bible begins with Adam. Adam is Hebrew for man. Nothing more significant than that. Man. And Eve, his wife. Just man. Up appears suddenly in the history of the planet. Man appears, created by God. Doesn't really tell us how. It doesn't go into many details. But mankind, humankind, appears. And what sets humankind apart from all the other animals? What makes them different to all the other creatures, all the other hominids, all the other apes, all the other insects and birds? What sets this animal apart from all the others? Let me give you an analogy here. I'm going just to put a little PowerPoint on the screen of hardware and software. Now, I realize that some of you are not particularly computer literate, and your eyes glaze when I mention computers, and that's fine, that's okay. But in the top little bracket, we have what we call the hardware. That's what happens when you open a computer and look inside. That is what you see. That's all the electronics that has been carefully designed and fitted together and microchipped, whatever. It's all there. That is the hardware. That's what runs all the circuits and all the processing. In the bottom right-hand corner is what we call a software. These are the programs you buy to run on the computer. They run. These are give you word processing. They give you access to the internet. That's called software. And basically, the software is just a stream of instructions sent to the hardware, okay? So the hardware, the bits and pieces, the bolts and so on of the computer. Software is the thinking, is what happens in a computer. My first computer was a Japanese machine called an MSX. Had simple word processing and great games. But if I took any of that modern software that you see on there and tried to run it on my old MSX, it would lay down and die. All right? It couldn't do it. It would just go into a computer glazed mode, you know? It would freeze. It just wouldn't do it. Because it did not have the processing power to run today's modern software. And computer people will tell you that if they want the latest software, they very often have to upgrade the hardware, because you buy the new glossy modern program you're desperate to run, and you try and load it on the old computer, and the old computer says, can't handle that. Don't have the right circuits to handle that. Don't have enough memory power to handle that. Not doing it. Good night. Okay? Now, I use this as an illustration of how human beings work. It is only an analogy. Please don't press it too far. But it's quite a good analogy, and it goes a fair way. Because our spiritual life, I want you to think of as like the software that runs on the hardware. You can switch off a computer machine and the software will stop. But but you can transfer the software to another computer and it will run again. Okay, you can run software on another computer. And, you know, when we die, it switches off. Our physical brain switches off. But God, in his grace, has given us the resurrection when all the software will run again on a new machine. It's an analogy. Don't push it too far, guys. But it's good. I find it helpful that God will give me new software, new hardware, to cope with all the spiritual software of heaven. And what is it about Adam? Well, you see, what makes Adam different from all the other creatures is that Adam has the mental, the cerebral hardware to run the spiritual software. He is the only creature on the planet that can handle this business of praying and relating to your Maker. No other creature that ever walked the planet had the power to handle God in the head. And the creation of Adam and Eve brings on the planet this wonder: a creature who can talk back to its creator. And for the first time, planet Earth has an animal that can understand and can talk to God and relate to God and work with God and love God in the way that God loves it. Isn't that a fantastic moment? Is that not an unbelievable moment? This creature, so different, so far above everything else, appears because God makes this creature. That's what this story is all about. God creating this fantastic creature. I was reading a really, really funny book recently, a book by the award-winning novelist Sebastian Faulks. Never know whether to pronounce his name Faulks or Faulks. Does anyone actually know the guy? No? Okay, well, Sebastian Faulks. Anyway, it's a book, A Week in December, published in 2009. It's a satire, deliciously funny satire on the state of the nation, in which he paints the British nation as a sort of varying degree of idiocy, really, and the way our nation is run. And he takes the mickey out of a number of things along the way. It's really funny. And at one point, he talks about evolutionary theory, and he says, actually, when you think about it, the human race blows standard evolutionary theory to bits. Because if you think in terms of evolution, all you needed was a chimpanzee or an ape that could survive rather better than a chimpanzee. Instead, we get Beethoven. It's completely out of scale. We have a creature here that is doing stuff that's just way beyond what any evolutionary theory would predict. All we needed really was a mother who could bring up a child better than an orangutan. Instead, we get a super domestic goddess with a PhD in linguistics who can make a souffle in 2 seconds, flat blindfold, dresses Dolce and Gabbana, and converts to Anglicanism to get a daughter into the Church of England primary school. It's completely over the top. Completely over the top. We have this creature who's doing stuff that he doesn't need to do. Makes no sense where this creature has come from in modern evolutionary theory. And I think Sebastian Faulks has got a point. And that clicked in my mind, because when I was a teenager, a film came out called 2001: A Space Odyssey, written by Stanley Kubrick and Arthur C. Clarke. Did any of you see that? Isn't it the most boring film? No, I mean, it's not a boring film, actually. It's a good film. It's a slow-moving film with lovely music. But actually, what clicked in my mind was the point. When, in a sense, Kubrick and Clarke, they tackle this problem. I mean, how do you explain this enormous leap, you know, in the history of the planet. This human being appears way above everything else. And the way they do it, and it's really kind of funny, really, this obelisk appears and kind of transmits this quantum leap in evolution to the ape. And it's really quite funny. I thought I'd show you that clip. It's quiet at the beginning, and then the music comes in, which is why we can't put it on the internet because of copyright. But this is the point where ape meets obelisk. Well, there we are. Mr. Ape meets obelisk and learns to use tools. Yes, come on, you've got to appreciate that. Anyway, it leads on to a classic moment where Mr. Ape leads his troop of apes to batter a rival troop to pulp with said tools. And then we get this iconic moment in film where Mr. Ape throws the bone in the air and it turns into a space station. It's a short clip, but let's do it. Isn't that great? Fantastic. Okay. Now, what Kubrick and Clark here are struggling with is the very question that Sebastian Fuchs brings up in his book. The human race is over the top. You've got this incredibly intelligent... You wanted was a slightly more intelligent ape and you get Beethoven. Where's this come from? And they smuggle in a bit of sci-fi mysticism, and this curious obelisk appears and makes it all happen. The Bible says, and that's not the way it happened. The Bible says that's not the way it happened. What happened was that God created a creature with the software and the hardware. Created a creature that has the hardware to run the spiritual software. And that's called Adam and Eve, and it's the human race. That's the first Adam. Creation of God with the power to know God and to respond to him. And we all share that spiritual, that physical DNA from that first couple. We all have the brain power to process the prayers. And we have transmitted down to us the spiritual software to be spiritual, religious people, because that's what God made the human race for. That's why we're here this morning, the day of the week when the human race stops and worships, talks to its maker. But it's not that easy, is it? We weep for lost innocence. And if you go to Genesis 3, 14 to 15 again, go back to those verses we began with, we see that the software becomes defective. Through disobedience, the human race neglects this mighty gift it has to know its creator and to relate to its creator, and just separates itself from God. And the spiritual software that's designed to run on this magnificent brain, it goes wrong. If you ever had software on your computer that's been corrupted, you know there is nothing more frustrating than a program that nearly works properly. And yet the human race is an animal that nearly works properly. The spiritual software has been corrupted. Adam and Eve misuse their freedom. And this corrupted version gets transmitted to you and to me. And at the heart of it, right at the beginning, when this sad story unfolds, a promise is made. And the promise is enshrined in this verse, which is why it appears in carol services. There will be enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's a promise that the evil will be overcome in this planet by a descendant of Adam and Eve. And that is where the first Christmas comes in. Because in the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the final Adam, the last Adam, the new founder of a race where the software is corrected. Apostle Paul puts it much more theologically in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 44 to 49. says the first man, Adam, became a living being. It's written in Scripture. The last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, that's Jesus, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. In other words, we have Adam's DNA. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We have the spiritual software from him. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So in Christians, as they follow Jesus, the software is being repaired. And we are being turned into the likeness of Jesus in the same way that we all have the likeness somehow of Adam and Eve. That might explain my nose. I don't know. We've all got that likeness. But we have the likeness also of Jesus. If you follow the film 2001 to the end, at the end, they meet the obelisk again. And they go to Jupiter. And only one of them survives. But he comes back like a newborn baby to Earth. He's kind of moved on, moved higher. And it's all jiggery-pokery. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all invention. Actually, what Clark and Kubrick wanted was in the Bible there already on Earth. If you like, that's the obelisk. It's your Bible, which tells you that it's in Jesus that change comes. It's in Jesus that there's a reality of change. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 9, Paul talks about Jesus as the new Adam, the final Adam. Therefore, writes Paul, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. It gets quite complicated here. If many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So as Adam and Eve set in motion a chain of events, a generation after generation, so Jesus Christ does the same in a new way. And go on to verses 18 and 19, if they're there. Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. That event which happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and it all went pear-shaped is counteracted by the one event when Adam from heaven, Jesus Christ, God's Son, died and rose from the dead. And in that one act, he began to undo all the wrong that had been going on for thousands and thousands of years. That one moment messed things up. That one moment began to put things right. That one Adam and Eve did set in motion things that went wrong. The new Adam, that's Jesus Christ, begins to put things right. We become part of the new humanity. As Paul says somewhere else, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christmas, you see, thank you, begins in Eden. Christmas begins in Eden. The celebration of the human race and the promise of a Saviour and of a new humanity begins in the Garden of Eden. The Saviour will come, will give us more than Adam lost. To finish, it's been written in many hymns. Charles Wesley, the 18th century songwriter, tried to put that into a hymn. Difficult, but he did. He wrote this. It's from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's the final verse. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And there you see it. A new Adam, a new start for humanity. Inexplicable to anyone who does not have the scripture in their hand. The emergence of the human race and its salvation. Two events that span countless thousands of years, in which God makes human race and then redeems us, in which you and I are invited to share as that software is repaired, as that relationship with God is repaired, as we are turned again into the creatures that God always meant the human race to be. That is the miracle of Christmas and Easter. It's a miracle that happens in my heart and in your heart. Every moment we open our spirits to God and invite him into us. It's what happens when we receive Jesus as our Saviour. We celebrate this morning, the communion service, as we took the bread and the wine and united ourselves spiritually with Jesus once again. And reminded ourselves that he is our Saviour who died on the cross. That is the miracle of creation. That is the miracle of Christmas. That is the miracle of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray.